Please turn with me, if you would, back to the scripture reading that Gaz read for us this morning from 1 Peter. For those who are visiting with us, we're actually going through a series together, verse by verse, in an exposition, looking at this particular letter Peter wrote to a church who were experiencing incredible suffering, incredible difficulties. And it was written really with in two things in mind. One, to encourage them to continue going. But one, in the midst of that difficulties and the midst of being encouraged, to actually make sure that they maintain their witness. That they don't let their witness, the fact that they are representatives of Jesus Christ, down, even in the midst of difficulties. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, when the pressure's on. When, as Gaz sort of alluded to this morning as we began to our worship, sometimes the difficulties of life, the stuff that's just happened this week, can so impress upon us that we can sometimes remember who we're representing in this world. And it's within that vein, as we come to this text this morning, again, under that light of that banner, which is our text for this year, which there it is. But in your heart, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I remind you again that when Peter encouraged the church to do that, he was encouraging them in the midst of suffering. Not on the mountaintop, but in the valley. I'm often amazed at the dedication and the commitment of athletes to their sport. For many of them, there's no greater sort of accolade than to be able to represent their country, just like the Welsh rugby players yesterday. Guys, I thought I'd just say that for you this morning. Do you know, the beaming smile that is coming from that side of the church this morning, it's palpable, it really is. I remember on one particular occasion, though, a member of an international Olympic team, he said they were all aware that they were not just athletes, but they were representatives of their nation whenever they travelled onto foreign soil to another country to compete. He said that we always need to put in the forefront of our mind of who we're representing, and we need to be good representatives of our nation. You and I are aware that when the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this foreign country, this world, which was not his home, he came down to earth, taking on him the limitations of that human form, but knowing that his home was in heaven. And similarly, we are citizens of heaven. This planet is not our home. God wants us to remember that we are his representatives on earth. Sometimes when we live in a pagan world filled with pagan things, which are often so evident around us, it's so easy not to be good ambassadors for Christ. But according to the scriptures, we are trying to become all things to all men, that we might win some of them over for the sake of the kingdom. How far do we take this, though? How do we actually do this type of evangelism? How do we make the best possible statement of grace to this world? Well, Peter says a very simple thing. He says this, that we make a statement to this world when we live a godly, consistent life, a life that consistently reflects he who has saved us. When you make a break from the things of this world, maybe that can be from old friends or old habits, and you begin to pursue the will of God for your life, you actually become a powerful witness to the saving power of our God. And that witness ultimately, in an incredible way, will bring about the judgment of others who refuse to listen. That's what I believe Peter is teaching us this morning as we look at this. That's the main teaching point, really. If there's nothing else, if you switch off at this point or decide to leave, this is what I want to take home with you. Simply this, that in view of the fact that Jesus Christ suffered for us, as we reflected on last Sunday morning, we looked at the depth of his suffering. For those of us who are looking through the beauty of the cross at the moment in our Tuesday Bible studies, we're getting to the point where we're focusing on the depth of his suffering, of all that he went through for you and I. In view of all that he has done for us, we need to pass our time on earth like he did, not pursuing the lusts of men, but pursuing the will of God, so that we may be an effective witness to this lost world. I want you to remember that God has saved you and left you here for a purpose. He wants you and I to be living in this world here and now, and he's left us here for a purpose that we might represent him. How are we doing, church? You notice there in the beginning, if you turn back to 1 Peter with me, the conjunction there, therefore, which begins verse 1, immediately connects us to what we were looking at last week. It immediately connects us to that previous chapter, which was speaking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came to suffer and die on our behalf, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the righteous, the Son of God given for me, as the hymn writer says. Think of the fact that our sins cause the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a horrible analogy, and forgive me for using this analogy, but in my preparation, I was thinking of how can I explain this in some way? And just imagine, if you would, and forgive me, don't imagine it too greatly, but just imagine if someone came into your home and used a knife to kill somebody that you loved. Would you honor that knife? Do you know, would you cherish that knife? Would you actually put it in a place on the mantelpiece and honor it? Do you know what I mean? How is it then, us knowing that it was our sin that caused the Savior to die, how would it be that any one of us should dare to sin or to honor sin or to give sin any precedent in our life at all? If we want to be an effective witness for God, we must never hold on to our sin. And there are three main points or instructions which I feel that Peter gives us in these areas. The three things are there for us. We need to make sure that we arm ourselves with the same purpose and mindset of Christ. We need to recognize that we will be maligned for our testimony, and also to know that God has saved us to make us a transformed life statement for him. So they're the three things that we're going to be considering this morning. So firstly, let's look at that one together. Arm yourself with the same purpose and the mindset of Christ. Notice there again in verse 1, it actually says, arm yourself there. When you hear that sort of phrase, what do you immediately think of? Answers on a postcard, please. What comes to your mind? Weapons. Taking up something against and to fight against the enemy. Do you realize, folks, we are in a spiritual warfare? It is a battle that we're in. It immediately tells us that we're not living in a friendly environment. Unfortunately, some believers, I think, just drift through life and never realize that we are actually in a war. There is a conflict going on there for lives. I suppose for some who hold no threat at all to the enemy, there's no conflict. But as Peter is alluding to here, if you and I are that sort of people who are desiring to live and walk in the plan and the purposes and the will of God, you know what? We will be a direct threat to the work of the enemy. But when we're living comfortable with our sin, comfortable in our pleasing of self, we have no threat at all to the enemy. We are soldiers in this world, and we are living in a foreign environment, for this is not our home. And the main purpose of Jesus Christ was to do with the will of God no matter what. And that is why he came here. Jesus was always interested in pleasing the Father. He was always interested in being found in following the will of God who'd sent him. He never ever acted once on his own accord. He never acted with his own interest, with his own flesh desires at hand. He knew that by coming to this earth, he would suffer and die. And he kept his focus on the glory that would follow. And in so doing, he perfectly accomplished the will of God who had sent him. We need to arm ourselves with this sort of same philosophy and purpose. That word, arm yourself, it is a military metaphor, and it has warfare ramifications. We are to make a decisive resolution to be soldiers of Christ Jesus, that we will pursue the will of God no matter what the threat. We need to think in terms of our existence here on earth as not to having a party. We have not been saved so that we can have a good time. We've actually been saved that we might be a witness to him, and that means that we may need to suffer for his sake. Do you know, as a result, Peter says there's something incredible that happens. The first result is there. When we ourselves have the same purpose, we cease from sin. Look what it says there in the second part of verse 1. Because of whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. What a lovely thought that is, isn't it? Is that Peter suggesting to us that we can have some sinless perfection this side of eternity? Wouldn't that be nice? But no, despite the sort of theology of some of our holiness brothers and sisters, that is not true. But what it does mean is this. Several suggestions, some of the commentators say, that when a person is identified with Jesus' death on the cross by spirit baptism, his condemnatory sin is gone. That's the first thing it means. It means that we will not be held accountable again for our sin. Why? Because Christ has dealt with it on the cross. Hallelujah. It is done. So therefore, we do not now live under condemnation. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we're new creatures in him. The second suggestion is when a person decides to suffer, he is chosen to make a break from sin. He has a conscious decision to say, I'm no longer going to go down that line. In fact, I'm going to give myself over to the purpose and the plan and the will of God. Thirdly, when a Christian suffers and physically dies like Christ, he will be forever free from sin. Oh, hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? You know, if the Lord doesn't return and call us to himself, what a day that would be. For me to be with the Lord is all that, and the freedom from sin. Wow. Or maybe fourthly, when a Christian suffers while staying focused on God's will, sin is no longer the primary pursuit of their life. Now, I think there's truth in all of those sort of statements. But obviously, if you are suffering for righteous purposes, your focus cannot be on sinful things. That word cease there, it's a passive word, which means to cease in the sense of restraining, hindering, leaving off, putting off something, and actively choosing not to engage in these things. Now, again, I want to stress here, just so that you don't stone me later, that Peter is not saying that we who suffer can become some sinless perfection if we focus our hearts and minds on the will of God. But what I would say is this, as Dr. Edmund Hibbert said, our old life dominated by sin, by the power of sin, has been terminated. We are no longer under that urge, that drive to do that which offends God. In fact, our life is given over to do that which pleases him. The attitude that we are to have, as I am done pursuing fleshly activities, when people look at us, they should see a difference. They should take note of the fact that we no longer pursue the things we once did. We have ceased from sinful pursuits. Just to share by way of testimony here, I remember some years ago when I was first saved, I moved away from home and from the influences of many of my friends. In fact, they influenced me, but I was a greater influence on them. Sadly, and I got saved and I came back, and one of my friends said, I was Philly Waters, by the way. Philly, we're actually meeting up. We're all going to meet up at such and such house, and we're going to go on to the pub afterwards. Will you come and join us? And I was like, I can't. I just knew I couldn't, and I thought, what an opportunity, though. So I actually went to meet with them in the house and saw all my old friends that I used to knock about, and I was the leader of the pack. I was the cock of the school, and if there was a fight going on, I was the one who led them into the fight often. And a lot, many of them looked up to me in that position, and after being there just 10, 15 minutes with them, one of my friends, Jed Mays, suddenly said, something different about you, Phil. You're not the same person that we used to know. And I thought, hallelujah. The difference that Christ has already made in my new life, and I was only a year old in Christ then, was beginning to make a difference so that people could see. Can people see the difference in you and I? I wonder if that is true. Do we speak, do we look, do we behave differently than before we were saved? In other words, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second result is there. Peter says this, when you arm yourself with the will of God and focus on that, you don't waste your life, but you invest your life. Verse 2 and 3, it says that, if you can read it with me. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for earthly human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. When we come to a place where we are truly believe eternity is rapidly approaching, we will want to make the rest of our lives of great effect. We will want to invest our time into something which is useful because we recognize that the clock is ticking, isn't it? We haven't got as much time as we used to have, folks. And we have spent enough time of our existence, wasting time and wasting our life. I remember my junior school teacher saying to me as we were moving up to senior school, and it's the one thing that always sticks in my mind. He said this to those year five, because it was year five in those days. I don't understand the numbers today, year six, seven, eight, nine. It was year five who were the top juniors in my day. And he addressed these year fives and he said to us this, time is one of the most precious things that you have. Once it's gone, you cannot get it back. I remember one dear saint saying to me, do you know, I wish I knew Jesus when I was younger because I've spent so much time wasting it on me. We have wasted plenty of time doing our own things. If the truth be seen by all of us, as how much time we've actually wasted in life, I think probably every one of us would be embarrassed, wouldn't we? About things that we've invested our time into and not invested our time in. And so as we focus on doing the will of God with our lives, we make the most of time and we make a powerful statement for God's grace. In verse 3, Peter describes what life was like for most prior to coming to faith. In fact, in some manuscripts where it uses there that what you were like, actually in some manuscripts, Peter says what we were like. He includes himself in this, recognizing himself that he engaged in so many of these things himself and wasted his time on these things. Now, there are six waste of time features for us to consider, things which we've carried out or things that we may have pursued. Before Christ, we had no power to stop ourselves doing these things. We had wicked motives, wicked amusements and practices, and the list is not pretty, but you know what? When you read down, it's pretty accurate, isn't it? The things that go on in the world today, when you see that and when you read that list, it sounds like one of those, I don't know whether you can remember them at that age, they used to advertise them on the television, those 18 to 30 holidays, remember them? All the young people now go to Ibiza or something like that. It just sounds like one of those rock concerts, you know, those rock festivals that they go to where it's less about music and more about how much drink they can drink and how much sex they can have. These things were not new. This stuff was going on in Peter's day. You look down through the list and you would think Peter was alive today, wouldn't you? By virtue of the fact that God lists these things, he knew these types of things can be a real threat to the believer. And so Peter is warning the listeners then, and he's warning us today to be careful not to engage in these things, or even not to think that these things are okay and acceptable, not for us, but maybe for others. We need to take a stand. I can almost guarantee that in one way or another, some of these waste of life features were part of our life. We may not have engaged in all of them, but I'm sure there's one or two of these things that we can relate to. The waste of life feature one, life that pursues sensual things. That word translated sensual is one that is actually means to pursue licentious excess. This is the kind of lifestyle that has no self-restraint, even in the public forum. Our present world is given to this focus. Nothing is sacred anymore. Sin is publicly flaunted. If you did and spent any time watching the Red Nose Day and some of the fun, the comic things that they get up to, it is very, very funny, some of it. But it's not very far before it becomes too crude, doesn't it? Too accepting of any sort of perversion. As we related before, I didn't actually see all of it, but there was a clip on there about the three weddings and the funeral or something like that, and they changed it round, and they changed it round so that in the wedding there was two women getting married. That's just acceptable in today's standard. But what Peter is saying here is this sort of public display of sinful behavior is not acceptable, and we need to take a stand against it. This is the kind of lifestyle that many engage in. The waste of life, the second waste of life feature is life which pursues lustful things. That word translated lust is one in the view of passion, of longing, and there is a sexual element to it, but it's not just limited to that. It's a lust, it's a drive for position, for authority, for money, for wealth, for personal gain in some way. And it can be associated not just in the sexual realms, but in many other areas as well. You know one of the things with lust? It is never, ever satisfied. Never. You get that thing which you desire. Once you've got it, you know what you want? You want more. You want something else. It is never, ever satisfied. Waste of life feature three, the life which pursues drunkenness. Oh boy, can I relate to this one before I was saved. The actual word of the drunkenness there is a debauchery. To drink to the point of overflow. And drunkenness which exists from a lack of an interruption of drinking, just a constant, it's binge drinking. Do we not see that in our towns, in our cities, every single weekend? And on other occasions as well. Some of my friends who many, many years ago could not survive without having an alcoholic drink to start their day. They were 17 years old. Life waste feature number five, life that pursues carousing. That word carousing refers to carousing revelry, which carries with it, again, the idea of drinking, of public debauchery as well. You know, back in Peter's day, there was all kinds of heathen festivals that featured this sort of thing, where they would just drink and drink to excess, and then they'd be sick, and, you know, then they'd carry on again. And then this final waste of life feature, life that pursues abominable idolatries. That word, abominable, which I can't quite say. Does anybody say it for me? It's to do with lawlessness. It's to do with godlessness and unlawful things. Things that break the law of God, even the laws of society. These things which are detestable in nature. You know, and I'm getting into controversial issues here, but one of the things which sort of drove the the same-sex marriage argument is that who has anybody got right to deny somebody else if they love somebody? That was the argument, and it's a good reasoned argument, isn't it? But what if I love that which is debauched to you? What if I love an animal and I want to marry an animal? Who are you? Who are you to tell me that I can't love and marry that? Can you see how far the argument goes down in society? How corrupt we become when we take one thing on, when we think it's acceptable? Where are we going to lead to? Where are we going to go next? And Peter is saying that was true in Peter's day, and is it so true in our day? We have TV programs, even commercials, trying to convince people that this is the way that they want to live. It tries to make this lifestyle look good. But you know, if you engage in this lifestyle, so these things, these waste of time things that Peter's listed here, it will leave people with guilt, with shame, with regret, with disease, and even with death. This is no way to live life. This is the biggest waste of time one could ever have. But apparently for Peter, as for some of us, this is the way that he lived. This is the way that some of us have lived before Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that you're now saved? Aren't you now glad that Christ has made such a difference in your life? I think something Dr. Warren Reasby said really hits the nail on the head. When it comes to sin, God wants us to have a militant attitude against it. Take up arms against that which displeases God. Praise God if you have been brought through these things and you've been saved. But a greater thanks if you have never experienced some of these things and you've been saved as well. I remember someone once upon a time saying to me, oh, I wish I had one of those dramatic testimonies. I grew up in a Christian home. I've always believed in Jesus, and I grew up and I've always been part of the church, and I haven't got one of those dramatic conversion experiences, and I wish I had. And I said to them, no, you do not wish you did. Because praise God that you've been saved from so much hurt and destruction. Praise God we've been saved, but you know, some of us still live with the scars and the effects of sin in our life, don't we? It is better not to have sinned than have sinned and been forgiven. Instruction number two, secondly, for this morning. You will be maligned for your testimony. Verse 4 and 5. They are surprised that you do not join with them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you, or they malign you. But they will have to give account to them who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Again, the assumption Peter makes here is that when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you cease to pursue these life-wasting things that the world engages in, you make an incredible statement about God. You make an incredible statement for God. You know, if you've ever been in a restaurant or if you've ever walked into a dimly lit room, isn't it amazing how very quickly your eyes adjust to the light in the room and you begin to see? Do you know, it's similar spiritually as well. Do not be deceived as a believer. If you go into places where things are dark spiritually, you will be amazed how quickly they become okay and acceptable to you. That is why the believer must make a break from these things. And when you do, the world will think that you are weird. But what I find weird is that the world doesn't seem to think that it's strange when people wreck their lives, when people go into all sorts of debauchery and end up, you know, in hospital because of the drunken stupor that they were in the night before. They don't think that is weird and reckless. What they think is weird is when you turn your light, your back on those sort of things, and you begin to live a life which is pleasing in God's sight. And they think you're weird for doing it. But not only weird, Peter says, not only will they think you're weird, but they'll begin to malign you. In other words, they will actually begin to say things about you and accuse you. That word surprise is one that means the people in this world are totally astonished by your behavior. They're astonished that you don't party with them anymore. They're astonished that you don't run with them to those things anymore. They're astonished that you don't laugh at those crude jokes anymore. That you don't engage in those things which are just not pleasant. God considers you as his sacred property. And when they speak against you, when they malign you, when they speak lightly of you, with the lack of respect of something that God deems as sacred, because you have been made holy. Some of us have experienced this in a big time way, haven't we? When we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we lost friends. I've got members of my family who no longer speak to me because they think I'm weird. Even more weirder than you lot, because I actually am full time in this. And they think I've completely and utterly lost it. Not only did our friends change, but the things that they say about us change as well. Do you know, you purpose to be godly and pursue the will of God, you will be maligned. They will say things. They will call you goody two-shoes. They will call you no fun. They will call you Bible bashers, a holy Joe, a mightier than now, Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. They're not like us. They're those churchgoers. Even worse, they call us those born-againers. Don't be shocked when this happened. Verse 5 makes it very clear that these people who malign you will one day give an account before God. Not just those who do it, who are alive, but those who have died. That one day they will stand before a holy God and they will give an account. And you know, one of the things that God would use, which is an incredible thing I find as well, is he'll use your testimony. He'll actually say to them on that day, maybe this is a bit of conjecture, this is philosophy here, so don't hold me to this one. But he'll say on that day, can you not remember that guy, Ross, who worked in your office? Can you not, sorry, Ross, picking on you, mate, but you're there, bro. Can you not remember how he said the things he said? Can you not remember how he lived his life, how he didn't choose to do those things? He was an example to you. In other words, God will use our testimony to bring judgment to them who've refused to listen. Contextually, part of what God will do is judge them. Let me tell you something about the unsaved. They are very, very afraid of death. And they need to be. Because one day they will come to face with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then they will be judged. Finally, this morning, as we close, God saved us to give a transformed life statement for him. The reason the gospel was preached to those dead in evil sin was so that they would come alive to God and for God to show the amazing transformation of pursuing the will of God. Look what it says there in verse 6 as we close. For this very reason, the gospel was preached even to those who were now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. God saved us to make a transformation life statement for him. That's why he saved sinners and left us here. It would have been so much easier for me and for you as well, is that when we got saved, we were immediately transported into heaven. Wouldn't that have been good? Got away from all the sin stuff on this world, all the stuff that we can do wrong as Christians. But no, God has left us here, not only with his word, but with his spirit as well. He's brought us into his family to help us, to support us in that testimony and witness. But he's left us here that we might be a witness to his saving power. How are we doing, church? Your purpose to live your life for Christ. Don't go around judging people who are lost. I think one of the biggest things and one of the biggest mistakes we can make is that we condemn people for their lifestyle. Do you know, one of my closest friends, and he was a friend, he was a homosexual, but not just a homosexual. He was one of the most perverse men that I've ever met. He really, really was. And he was a good friend of mine as a minister. And the reason why he was a good friend of mine is because whenever there was his life was in crisis or his family was in crisis, he always came to me. And you know, for him, I spoke to him some of the biggest truth that I've ever spoken to anybody. I told him what was ahead of him if he refused to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. I told him that he was a sinner. But you know what I never ever did is I never ever condemned him, because that's not my job. I can't judge anybody of their sin. God will do that eventually. But we're not here to judge other people. What we're here to do is to live such a godly life that it proves to them what the difference Christ has made in our lives. And in that, that is a testimony to them. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to put the standards of the scriptures or the standards of the world upon them and make them live by it without knowing a Savior. Because then they'll just be filled with self-righteousness. And there's enough self-righteous people in this. No, we need in our testimony to help others to recognize their need of Jesus. And in so doing, be relieved from the judgment that is to come. We need to be in this world and we need to be an effective witness in it. We need to demonstrate God's grace. You know, when I was a sinner, I didn't need to be told I was a sinner. Do you know why? I knew. At times we will probably suffer, but eventually we will be eternally honored. Folks, as we close this morning, can I just say two practical points? Simply this, there are two extremes as God's people that we need to avoid. One is Christian isolationism. We are in this world, but not of this world. But we are in this world. And we do need to make friends in this world. Jesus Christ was a friend of, and we need to make friends of sinners, in the sense of we can't isolate ourselves. We can't all live in some monastic life away from the effects of this world. God has left us here so that we might affect this world for Him. God wants us in this world as a statement for Him. He wants us in schools. He wants us in our jobs, in our society, in our homes. He wants us in our neighborhood to be making a statement through our life, through the way we live for Him. And secondly, there's another danger as well, Christian conformism. We are not to be conformed to the wicked things of this world, but we should be by the renewing of our mind. We need to think differently, not think like this world thinks, but think like the scriptures have taught us. We need not to conform, but we need not to be so separated that we cannot affect this world for the sake of the gospel. Folks, in the view of the fact that Jesus has done so much for us, this is the least that we can do for Him, is it not? And when we do these things, our lives will have not been a waste of time, but we would have lived a life which is effective for His glory.